So we're still in chapter 12, and we're still on verses 8 through 10. We haven't moved very far. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll probably still be here, for at least another week, because this is such a big topic. This is such a lot. There's a lot here in these. Let me just read the three verses here. Paul writes, starting in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." And so we'll stop right there, because I want to camp on these three verses for a little while. I want to spend some time here. I know that Brian just recently on Wednesday night, he went through the spiritual gifts at length, and I'm not going to be able to spend as much time here in this class or next week talking about that. So if you wanted to really in depth, you might want to get that. You can download it, I think, off the internet. I think he actually emailed everybody in the church's notes, so you already have all those things. So, but what I do want to do is I just want to take this time in this class. I don't want to pass over this lightly. Gifts are a major thing. Gifts are important to the body of the church, and I want to make sure we have a full understanding of what they are. So if you don't have time to listen to Brian's audio files and go through his notes and research all out, we'll just do a kind of a summary of it today. So, but I want to start talking about the needs of a healthy church. What does a healthy church look like? Because the problem with Corinth, the church itself, the church was not healthy. They were sickly. They were anemic, spiritually speaking. And so, let me just give you three things, roll off the top here, of what I think defines a healthy church, or how can you identify a healthy church. We were on our way in this morning, driving down the highway, and I got a text from the McKittricks, David and Deanne, and David texted us, and so we were going back and forth, and of course Julie's texting because I'm driving, and it was my phone, but that's cool, and so she just asked, "Hey, have you found a like-minded church?" And they've only been gone, I think, maybe 4 weeks, 5 weeks. It hasn't been that long. So it's not an easy task to find a healthy Bible-believing church that you would want to become a member of. And so it's okay that they haven't found one yet, but how do you go about looking at it? So here's just some things, right? Three things. First off, for a church to be healthy, it must possess spiritual maturity. The church needs to be spiritually mature. See, Paul, up until this chapter here, right, the first 11 chapters anyway, Paul he's covered a lot of ground dealing with immaturity. If you were to put one word on 11 chapters, the church is just immature. That's their problem. They're just an immature church. And he's been dealing with these three things primarily: compromise, complacency, and callousness. The church had a problem in all those areas. They were just sickly. And now, beginning in chapter 12, at the beginning when he went to verse 1, notice he says in verse 1, "Now," I don't know about your text, but the word "now," all the letters are capitalized. So it's almost like there's an emphasis here. "Now, concerning spiritual gifts." So I've dealt with all the immaturity, so now I'm going to turn to talk about some spiritual health that you need to get. And so he's intentionally, what is he doing? He's intentionally begins the process of instruction. You know what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says? Remember that verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness," right? "That the man of God," as he goes on in verse 17, "may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So really what Paul is doing in the whole of the book of 1 Corinthians is he's trying to lay that out for them. Just think what he's done. He's reproved them for their carnal walk. Remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 3, when he says, "Ye walk as men..." Right? You're carnal. You walk as men. So he reproved them there. And then he corrected them for their tolerance of sin. Remember chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9? I mean, he's just constantly reproving them of sin, right? And their failure. And then throughout the whole book, the whole letter, he has laid out doctrine. Remember, especially chapter 11, right? We're talking about bad worship practices, and then he laid out the whole process, and we spent, I don't know, 3 weeks, I think, just talking about the Lord's Supper. And so he laid out doctrine. He's constantly laying out doctrine throughout this entire letter that he's written. And now he's getting here, and now he's going to instruct them over the next three chapters on what it takes to be a healthy church. So he's reproved them, he's corrected them, he's teaching them doctrine, now he's instructing them. That's the first thing. Well, a church needs to be spiritually mature if it's going to be healthy. Secondly, a church to be spiritually healthy must possess spiritual unity. We all need to be on the same page. If we are not on the same page, we are in deep trouble. It's just, I mean, we could say it a little bit harder than that if you want. But I think you get the idea. It's not, unity is important. Paul expected the church to function as a body. And we'll talk about the body when we get there, just in the next section of this chapter we're in. We'll talk about the body and how Paul equates the human body with the body of Christ. And we'll lay all of that thing out and look at it when we get there. But you know what, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, when he writes to the church in Ephesians 4, he says in chapter 4, verse 16, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, right? Does that just kind of give you a picture of unity, right? I was listening to somebody teaching just the other day. It was a recorded message, and he talked about a puzzle. And so his illustration was a little bit different, but the idea of a puzzle, I don't do puzzles, but maybe you do. Maybe you got the big ones that, like, there's only 12 pieces. You know, that's cool. You know, like my granddaughter, you know, when she was two, she had a 12-piece puzzle. I could do that one, you know. But some people, like Julie's mom, she likes to put these 1,000-piece puzzles together. I'm like, good grief. She does it in an hour. I don't know how she does it. Maybe not an hour. She's fast. But you know, a puzzle has to be fitly joined together, right? It's all in disarray when you dump it out of the box, and you got to flip all the pieces over, and you got to get the colored side up, and you know, and you got to lay it all out. And you try to see a pattern in the mess, right? You're trying to see this whole pattern going on here, but then you got one piece, and you're trying to find out of 1,000 pieces one piece that will connect to that piece, and you're trying to fit it together. You know, and sometimes you kind of fit it wrong, right? So that's the Paul wants the church to be fitly joined together and compacted according to the effectual working of the measure of every part. So God wants us, Paul wants us, to be that way. He wants us to have unity. The body is physical in nature, right? The church, even, the human body, but even the church is physical in nature, but it's spiritual in power. The church is spiritual, and as such, a spiritual gift that God has given is vital for the health of the church. And all these gifts have to work together. They have to work together in possession and in function. You can't just possess it. You got to exercise your gift. You got to do something. So if the body of Christ is to honor Christ, it can only do so as a whole, functioning, maximized body. So if we're in disarray, if the church is split, even if we're all still here, but we're still split in heart, then we're not honoring God. We're not maximizing our potential for God. Okay, that's the second, right? So we have spiritual maturity, a spiritual unity, and then the third is, in order to be healthy, a church must possess a proper spiritual operation, right? So there needs to be an operation there. So when the body functions as it should, there are basically, and we looked at this last week, and I'll just pass these over real quickly. There were four things that are going to occur. Right, the people of God will receive a blessing if everybody's functioning correctly, operating correctly. The body will operate dynamically towards the lost, towards the community as a whole. We ought to not be isolating ourselves from the community. We ought to be impacting the community. So if this church is functioning properly, we're going to make a difference in the community. If this church is doing what it's supposed to do, if it's operating right, if it's unified, and if it's mature, we will have an impact in the community. The question is, why don't we? Why don't we have as much of an impact as we should? So, I don't know what you think about, you know, on Thursday afternoon, driving home from work. I don't know. Do you think about how you can have an impact on this community? Whatever this community might mean for you. Maybe you live in Raymore. Maybe you live in Belton. Maybe you live in Arizona. I don't know. But wherever you live, you ought to have an impact. Got to make a difference. The third thing, as far as unity, what happens is leaders are made apparent and then unity again is developed. Okay, but this is where the Corinthian church had fallen down. On all three of these points, there was a false presumption that any spirituality was good. That was their biggest problem. They thought any spirituality. Okay, so that means there's good spirituality and there's bad spirituality, right? There's this false spirituality. Worshipping a false god, which is what they were doing before they got saved, that's a bad thing. They believed they were spiritual, but it was wrong. And the result was a false spirituality that became more religion than relationship. And so Paul's correcting this over these next three chapters. What is he going to do? He's going to give us three things. In chapter 12, he's going to show how the Holy Spirit distributes the spiritual gifts for the sake of the body so that it grows in spiritual maturity. That's what we just read. The Spirit gave the gifts. Didn't give the gifts so that you could be edified. Gave the gifts so that the body could make a difference in the world. Right? So that's the first thing. And then when we get to chapter 13, everybody knows chapter 13 is the love chapter, right? Because it says, you know, it talks about charity and there's all that kind of stuff. But really, this is chapter 13 is a continuation of chapter 12. And there, Paul is going to show us that the exercising of spiritual gifts without love is vain. And so we have to possess spiritual unity, because how can you love somebody and not be unified in there with them? Right? Unity and love go hand in hand. You cannot love without being unified with your spouse. And you can't be in unity unless you have some sort of connection with that person. At least in Christ, that I'd be of that love for each other. Love for the brethren, love for God, love for His Word. And in chapter 14, continues on this whole concept here. Now he talks about everything that's to be done in the church to edifying, which is activated when the church possesses a spiritual operation. When we do something, we actually have an impact. That's what chapter 14 is all about. Okay, so that's just what does it look like to have the needs of the healthy church? But what about the nature of a healthy church? See, the spiritual nature of the church is identified and defined by the gifts that you have. The only way that anybody knows that this church is a spiritual church, and I use that term intently, because we ought to be spiritual. Ye which are spiritual, then, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And there's so many other things, right? So ye which are spiritual. So how do you get that? Well, you get the Holy Spirit of God in you, but then the gifts are manifest outside of you, coming out of your life. So spiritual gifts are that special equipping for service that the Holy Spirit gives every believer that's consecrated to ministry. Every believer gets gifts from the Holy Spirit of God, these spiritual gifts. Some more than others, some different, and sometimes it changes. In the course of your life in service to God, the evident gifts, the ones that are predominant in your life at that moment, will change. They fluctuate how God intends to use you. When you're operating in maturity and in unity, God will use you in a certain way at a certain time to accomplish a certain thing, and He'll give you certain gifts to make that happen. That's just the way He works. It's not like I only have gift A, and I can only do gift A, and if you don't need gift A today, then I'm going fishing. That's not right. Because God will use you any way He wants. Okay, spiritual gifts enable the believer to carry out their assigned function. That's what I just said, wasn't it? The spiritual gifts give you the ability to carry out what God has assigned you to do. We used to be missionaries, now we're here. Before that, we served in a different church. But we weren't on staff, we just served. We have different roles in different places. Spiritual gifts are diverse in their reception, different in their administration, and different in their operation, but they are all for the function of God. And spiritual gifts are given by the manifestation of the Spirit. That's what you read back in verse 7, if you were to go back there. And we're running a little short on time, so I won't read that verse right now. And in spiritual gifts cannot be chosen. You can't just go and say, God, give me the gift of whatever you choose. You're like, you know, some denominations teach that you got to be speaking in tongues in order to prove your salvation. So, God, give me the gift of tongues. You can't do that. That does not work. So if you start speaking in tongues, it's probably because you're in the flesh. Because you want it so bad, you'll make some noise, and then somebody will tell somebody what you said. And of course, nobody will challenge that, because then you're challenging the Spirit. See how that works? It's false. And you can't challenge the false, because then you're exposing something. Okay, so spiritual gifts can't be chosen. Spiritual gifts basically are for the operation of the body. They are to be sought after by the church. If you look at verse 31, just go down to verse 31, because I do want to point this one out. Because this is what happens where they misapply Scripture. They say, Paul says in verse 31, he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I you a more excellent way." To covet the best gifts. Okay, so is he talking to you or talking to the church? He's talking to the church. He's not talking to you as an individual. You don't get to covet the gifts. You get the gifts that God needs for you to have at the moment. But the church, and this is what he's telling the church, he's writing a letter to the church and saying, as a church, you need to make sure which gifts you're using, because right now you're using wrong gifts. You're doing things, you're using them in a wrong way. That was that false worship and so on. So, spiritual gifts, one last point about these spiritual gifts, the nature of a healthy church. I just think this is probably important to say. Spiritual gifts are not the same as the fruit of the Spirit. All right, so you got the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. That's not the gifts. That's the outward working of the Holy Spirit in your gifts, but those are not the gifts themselves. Okay, but what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? So let's talk about the gifts of to a healthy church. What does God give to a healthy church? There's at least four places in the Scripture, in the New Testament, where we can see a list of gifts, right? There's the Holy Spirit gives to the church. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 for just a minute. So when Paul's writing in verse 8 here, he says in chapter 4, he says, he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he's kind of pointing to his resurrection. And he says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, comma, and gave gifts unto men." All right, so he gave gifts. God did two things, right? When he resurrected, when he went to heaven, he led captivity captive. That would be he unlocked the Abraham's bosom, and he went, took them to heaven. But while he was gone, he gave us gifts, the ones that were here on the earth, that would represent his body, the church. He gave us gifts. So there's four passages of Scripture in the Bible that have gifts. And I'm not sure if I got them all on the handout, I'm not sure. But 1 Corinthians 12, this is where we're at, verses 8 to 10. These are gifts that I would say, they kind of have more of a transitional nature to them. Right, so that would be what goes in your blank. They're transitional to, and some of these gifts that are listed here, there's nine of them, but some of them are no longer prominent in the church or active in the church. And we'll talk more about those in detail. That's what we'll get into next week. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you go down to verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, you're going to see another list of gifts all in one verse. He says in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 28. He says, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." See, that's a list of gifts as well. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse starting in verse 6, there's another list of seven gifts that are listed there. Now, this is how I would describe... let me back up. Verse 28, what goes in that blank is the word body. These are what we just read in verse 28 are gifts of the office of the body of Christ, as well as some other duplicated gifts. Then in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, these are the gifts that God has given to the church for the church age, for where we're at right now in the timeline of history. They're not transitional in nature. They are for the edifying of the body. They are edifying gifts. That's what would go in your blank there. They're edifying. So what you see in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8 are edifying. And then Ephesians, one last little list of gifts, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. These are the gifts of the office and the ministers of the church. Right? That would be, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry. Right? So that would be the officers and or the offices and the ministers of the church. Then there's two gifts that God gave directly to the believer. You get two gifts. Anybody know what they are? Eternal life, salvation, right? The gift of eternal life, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? And the Holy Spirit, this is the second one. John chapter 14, verse 16, he said, Jesus Christ said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. So you get two gifts individually, but the church get all these other gifts that we just went through those passages here. Well, how do you use the gifts? What are the uses of the gifts? We need to talk about that. Now, we've already said that that the value and the purpose of gifts are included in the manifestation of God's Spirit, right, in the unity of the believer. We already talked a little bit about that. But there's another reason for these gifts, and that is that the Lord has promised the church that the church would be aptly confirmed. The church would be confirmed. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. This is an interesting verse here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Okay, so it starts off, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. You see what's happening there? You see what's said there? Verse 4 tells us that there would be signs and miracles and gifts according to his will. That's what it says right there. Signs and miracles and gifts. That's what would go in your blank there, okay? So the Jew, think about this. You know what it says in the scripture, right? The Jews require a sign, right? The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says. You know what verse 23 says? Because this is what we do. This is typically how we do things. We look at verse 22 and we say, Jews seek after sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, okay, how many groups of people are there in the Bible? How does God identify the three groups of people? Anybody remember? Jews, Greeks or Gentiles, and the church. Okay, so if 1 Corinthians 21:22 says that the Jews require a sign and the Gentiles or the Greeks seek after wisdom, where's the church? It's actually in verse 23. When you look at verse 23, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, it says, Paul writes, but we preach Christ crucified. Okay, so unto the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks a foolishness. So what does that mean? So basically, there are signs for the Jew. There are miracles for the Gentiles or the Greeks because they're looking for the wisdom of miracles. And then there's the gifts, the truth to the church. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 was telling us. All right, so we can connect all of these things. Okay, so some gifts had a temporary nature while others have a permanent nature. So let me explain permanent and temporary real quick. If you look on the back side of your sheet, if you haven't already, I know I don't normally put something on the back side, but this time I did, you'll see a couple of charts which show to the best of my ability, the best of my limited understanding, what are the permanent gifts and the temporary gifts, permanent edifying gifts and temporary sign gifts based on those four passages of Scripture that we went through. Now, what you see here is, you know, you may look at this and you say, well, I would put this one up there and that one over here and I'd move this around. I'm not being really dogmatic about this. This is just kind of how I've come to the conclusion of the matter. And next week we'll go through these and we'll look at them in a little bit more detail. Today we're not going to get to it. But I just want you to have this table because, you know, both categories, regardless of how you divide them up, both, and they are, some are temporary and some are permanent, right? And so both categories of gifts, basically, they're gifts of position or gifts of execution. Now, some people might call them gifts of serving and gifts of speaking. You know, that's fine. But as I'm looking at this, to me, they're gifts of position, right? So, like, for example, if you look at on the top chart there, permanent edifying gifts, and look over under Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, yeah, pastor, teachers, and evangelists, right? You see that? That's a position. Those are positions, right? You know, there's got to be pastors, there's got to be teachers, there's got to be evangelists. So that's position. But then if you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8, that column, you see what? Prophecy and teaching and ministry and ruling and exhortation and giving and mercy. Those are execution things. This is what you do, right? Their behavior. So in my limited ability to catalog all of these things, I'm cataloging them as position and execution. Okay, so that just helps me. Hope it helps you. You know, if you want to keep them or call them speaking and serving, that's fine. If you got another name for them, that's fine too. But I think the point is that we can see them. So what I want to talk about in the time we have left, which we're doing pretty good on time, actually. I'm talking pretty fast, I guess. Am I? Okay, I'll slow down now. Well, yeah, I wanted to give Shane some time, and I didn't know exactly how long that would take. So trying to make sure we keep up time. And so I'm glad he had the time, but I'm glad we're on time, too. Okay, so what I want to talk about right now is the position. I want to talk about the gifted men, because we kind of have to start, the way I see this, is we start with the gifted men, the positional role. Because before we can understand why one gift or the other is temporary or permanent, we need to know how to identify who got the gifts. All right? I mean, what is the function of that person that gets the gift? So in both 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, and in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that's where we see the identity of the positional gifts, the jobs in the church. Right? If you go back and look at those tables there, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, it has in some places, and like in the both in the notice both in the permanent and the temporary chart, there are teachers, and then in the temporary there are apostles and prophets. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, there's both permanent and temporary. There are pastors and teachers and evangelists in the permanent, and there's apostles and prophets in the temporary. So you see, you can't just take a list and jump on it and say, okay, so anything in this list is for me, anything on that list is for you, and then we're all happy. You can't do it that way. We have to understand what the positions are, and then we can really understand what the execution of those gifts are. So let's talk about apostles first, because that's really the first on the list, both in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Let me jump back to 1 Corinthians real quick. It's interesting how Paul writes this. He says in verse 28, "And God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, that's even interesting, because he's trying to make a point here that there's an order to all of these things. Secondarily, prophets, and thirdly are teachers, and then after that come all of the execution gifts that he talks about. So we've got to talk about the position before we can talk about the execution. So apostles, what is an apostle? What was? And do we have apostles today? I thought I saw something on TV. Some guy got up, says, "I'm apostle so and so." So do we or don't we have apostles today? Well, I mean, an apostle is in the truest sense of the word. An apostle is somebody who had seen and was sent by Jesus Christ. Okay, so to be defined biblically as an apostle means that you had to be there when Jesus was there. You had to be witness of his ministry. You had to be following after him in service to him. So you would have been one of the multitudes of disciples that were following after him, and in particular, the 12 that were called out by Jesus Christ, and he identified them as his apostles. They became apostles because he not only did they see him and walk around and watch him do the miracles, so they had evidence of what he did, but then he called them and sent them. So that's that part of it. Now, being called and sent today, and the word apostle is translated as sent one, and the word missionary is translated as sent one, and so there's some parallel there. But just because I was a missionary in Africa doesn't mean I was an apostle. I was just a sent one. I was a lowercase apostle, if anything, not an uppercase apostle, right? So we don't want to cross that. But what a lot of people do is they do cross that. They get it all out of whack because they want to try to maintain some sort of apostolic authority and apostolic power, because they had power and they had authority, and it was temporary. All right, so see, the apostles received the sign of an apostle to identify their ministry. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul writes in this second letter to the church, he says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all of patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So what he's saying here, he didn't say that you did the work. The signs weren't wrought in you. They were wrought among you by apostles. Who was that apostle in that particular case? That would be Paul, because Paul was one of his apostles. And so there were a few men, if you go through the Bible and you do a word study and you do a search on the word apostle, there are some men who had the title of apostle, but they were like lowercase apostles, lowercase a. They did not have the ability to do miracles. That was the thing about an apostle. An apostle, God-given apostle, a God-sent apostle, had the ability to do miraculous things, right? Like Peter healing the lame man and Paul casting out demons and things like that. But you know, Barnabas was referred to as an apostle as well. But he didn't have the gift of apostleship, and he didn't have the ability to exercise these gifts. But he sort of functioned in that role. So that, there's others too. I think there's 11 men in the Bible. Romans chapter 16, I think in like the last few verses, identify some people as apostles. But they're not apostles in the sense of being identified with and seeing the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the sign gifts of an apostle, they do include the ability to cast out devils, to prophesy of new revelation, to speak and interpret in unknown tongues, and to heal people. That was what the gift of an apostle could do, because that's what Jesus Christ did, right? So basically, the apostle could do the same type of things that Jesus could do. That's why they were so closely knit in their observation and being sent. And so the sign gifts of the apostle were there. Remember the apostle John? Right? So when he completed the book of Revelation in about 90 AD and died on the island of Patmos, that closed the apostolic age. That ended the apostolic age. He was the last apostle to die. And then when he died, the apostolic age ended. The apostolic gifts ended. We'll look at those next week. Okay, so you have apostles first, then you have prophets. Apostles could be prophets, but prophets could not be apostles. Okay, just kind of a... Is that an either and? Is that an either and? I don't know. But in any case, apostles could be either this and that, but a prophet can't be either. Does that make sense? All right, so prophets, who were they? They were men used by God to proclaim a future judgment. Old Testament's full of them. Old Testament is full of prophets. We know, right? Nobody likes reading through the prophets. It's a shame because there's some good stuff there. But the Old Testament prophets, the writing prophets or the speaking prophets, both had a job, which was to proclaim God's future judgment. Change your behavior. God's coming down on you. If you don't change your behavior, he will crack down. If you do change your behavior, God will bless. That's what they basically did. They run around saying all those kind of things. Up until about Acts chapter 11, references to prophets... In any place up until Acts chapter 11, references to prophets always pointed to the Old Testament orators, the Old Testament speakers of prophetic word. They were the ones that proclaimed God about a future fulfillment. But when you get to Acts chapter 11, verse 27, in fact, look over there, Acts chapter 11, verse 27. This is the first time that prophets are used to talk about people in the New Testament. It says, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout the world." So there's the first time that we see a functioning prophet in the New Testament. All right, I mean that's not called an apostle. He's just called a prophet. So the early church. Think about this for just a minute. In the early church, they didn't have the completed New Testament, right? Like you have today. They had the Old Testament, They had some gospel stories that were given to them orally. They had some teaching from the apostles, and then they had a few of these prophets running around telling them things, but they did not have the completed New Testament. And so that's why the apostle was needed. That's why the prophet was needed. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 says that we know in part and we prophesy in part. But that which is perfect is, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So the prophets, the apostles went away when John died. The prophets went away when the New Testament was completed. We don't need prophets anymore. So there are denominations that have prophets. They're not necessary. In fact, they're in violation of the Scripture, because the Bible says, "Don't add to or take away from my word." Okay, so prophets had three functions. Let me go quickly through this: to lay a foundation. That's what they did, right? When they came in, what did Paul do when he established the church in Corinth? He laid the foundation, right? He talks about that later on in chapter 12 as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So they laid the foundation. Now, Jesus Christ laid the true foundation, but they laid the foundation of doctrine and teaching and function of the church. Number two, they were to confirm God's word through supernatural actions. They had to confirm that God was telling the truth. So, the Jews required a sign. The Greeks were seeking after wisdom. So they needed convincing. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Said Judas and Silas, okay, these two men, Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. They confirmed what God had said through them. All right, so that's what they're supposed to do. But when the New Testament revelation was complete, that part of their function was gone. There's no need for foundation work anymore, right? It's done. We don't need to do that anymore. There's no need for confirmation signs. We have the evidence of the body of Christ present. The Holy Spirit used these men, their miracles, and their proclamations to bring forth the truth of God until the Scripture was completed. Once the Scripture was completed, we don't need apostles and prophets anymore. That's why they're transitory or temporary or revelatory or whatever word you want to use. But that's why we don't have prophets and apostles anymore. There was that word of warning given, right, in Revelation 22 that says, you know what? Don't be adding to or taking away. You don't need to do this. You have the completed thing that I wanted you to have. So, one more. Kind of two more, then we'll be done. The pastors / teachers and teachers, because there's kind of two roles here. If you look at that chart, you'll see pastor / teacher, then you'll see a separate word teacher. So I'm going to kind of put them, I'll do the pastor teacher first. The pastor teacher is charged with watching over the flock. They are given the supernatural ability to lead and to shepherd the church. Pastors, okay? Brian, his ministry is the perfecting, working, and edifying of the body of Christ. That's what he is. That's what when Brian goes to the judgment seat of Christ, he is going to be held accountable. Did you perfect and work in and edify the body of Christ? Did you do that? Because he's a pastor teacher. That's what he's supposed to do. The office of a pastor is to be held by a man in accordance with 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's qualifications for this guy. Not just anybody can be a pastor. I know you can get your ordination certificate on the internet for $15, but that's not what we're talking about. I would not encourage you to do that either. They were tasked with reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's what they were supposed to do. So not only were they trained, they were also set aside by God for this particular office that is ordained of God in the New Testament. That's what they did. Okay, that's pastor teachers, and then teachers. Teachers are those that have the supernatural ability to teach the Bible. It is really, I hate to use even the word supernatural, it's just the ability to teach. You know how some people are, right? Some people can teach the Bible, and some people are paralyzed by the idea of giving a devotion at the volleyball. I mean, they're just paralyzed by that because they don't want to do that. That's okay. There's not a requirement. You're not a Christian if you don't teach the Bible. That's not what this is all about. But the people that do teach have the ability to open up the Bible, break it down in an incredibly simple manner, so other people can understand it. That's what a teacher does. I don't know what you think. I hope I'm a good teacher when it comes to opening up the Word of God. And I know Brian's a good pastor because Brian has a heart for the flock. And so that's the pastor, teacher. There's one other, and then we'll be out of here, and that's the evangelist. Now, evangelists are not mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They're only mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. Likely, in my opinion, this is the most important job in the church today and the least mentioned. It's actually only mentioned 3 times in the scriptures. Right here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where he says that the evangelist is one of the offices of the church. And then, I can't remember where it's at. Oh, Acts chapter 21, verse 8, when Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem, he stops off and visits Philip, the evangelist, and hangs out with him for a couple nights, gets some rest and stuff, takes a shower. And then Timothy. He writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Now, why is that so minimally identified in the Scripture? Anyone ever think about that? Why is it only mentioned 3 times? I think because God, as far as God's concerned, you're all supposed to be evangelists. If you're fulfilling Scripture, if you're doing what Scripture says, you're evangelizing. All right, so you fulfill the office of the evangelist. Billy Graham's a great evangelist. Franklin Graham's a great evangelist. And I mean, you could think of other names, maybe more than that, who are well-known national, international evangelists. Yeah, they're good, but they're not the only ones. Every one of us are supposed to be evangelists. An evangelist is simply defined as a preacher of the gospel. But I don't take that to mean someone who is constantly preaching salvation messages. I think an evangelist is somebody who is proclaiming truth to another person. Across the break room table, sitting at the dining room table, standing on the street corner in peculiar fang days. I have to really make myself say that word. So to just come and do the work of an evangelist. It's an important job to bring the lost to the teacher. Think about this. You go out, you bring the lost to the teacher. The teacher teaches, the pastor shepherds, and everybody grows. You see that? This is why it's so important for all of us to be out there witnessing and sharing and telling people about Christ. You are the evangelist. All of us are evangelists. Because there is no place in the Bible, if you look at that, I have never seen a gift of pew sitter. Pew sitter, right? Somebody who is the bench warmer. Did I say that? What? Keep focused. On.
You said that you're an evangelist. Do you want to be a pew sitter?
Right.
Do you
want to sit the bench, or you want to serve? See, bench sitting is not in the scriptures. So everybody. There's 5 roles. There's 5 jobs in the church. 5 jobs. There's apostles and prophets, which are gone. There's pastors. You can be a pastor. I'll treat you. I'll train you up in Bible Institute. Come on in. There's teachers, and we'll teach you how to do that. D2. Take discipleship 2, and you learn how to be a teacher. And then there's evangelists. And if you're saved, you already know how to do that. So there's no. That's it. You got it all. Got to figure it out right there. All right. So what do we do with all of this? We're going to hold up right there. That's what we're going to do with this. We're going to wait until next week. So now we have the offices, the positions. Now we can talk about the execution of these gifts. And we'll try to run through those 20-something gifts as quickly as we can next week. All right? Let's pray. Then we'll be out of here. I hope that you have a blessed Resurrection Sunday with your family or wherever you're going to spend it. And that you are just thoroughly refreshed in the glory of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for these gifts that help us identify where we're off the rails at, where we're messed up at, where we're making a mistake in our spirituality. Help us to be unified, operating, and focused on what you want us to do. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.